You may or may not know that at the moment we're dealing with a lot of despair in the farming community. Hope transforms, saves, empowers and inspires human life. Now the four essential I was taught to sustain human life were water, shelter, food and warmth. But there's actually at least one more. You cannot live without hope. And hopelessness has become such a pervasive feature of our culture, we exist within a culture of anxiety. It is serious. It is life-depleting. It is life-destroying. In fact, it gets to be life-threatening. And in the language of our text in Hebrews 6:19, hope is the anchor of the soul. So where has the hope gone in our culture? And where is the soul anchor that our world needs? Where's it going to come from? Well, first of all, what's happened in our culture is that there was hope, but it's been deferred. There's absolutely no crisis. We're now in a crisis of hope, and this is actually quite thoroughly explicable. Our Western society entered the 20th century in an attitude of hope. But the experience that followed across much of the 20th century destroyed this hope, because the basis for that hope was the idea of human progress. And the 20th century, time and again, showed how human nature turns the promise of progress into things that are thoroughly regressive. Firstly, the hope of progress. We do actually come out of a world whose hope was built off a broadly biblical concept of progress. For several centuries before the last one, Western society did have significant hope when it looked to the future, built upon this strong belief in human progress. Now that hope has waned, and the implications of that are serious and they're disturbing. That idea of linear progress that Western hopes were built on is really a bit unusual in human history. Some ancient societies saw history as cyclical. Upswings and downswings occurred in a cyclical pattern of experience. Rhythmic rounds ended in bursts of chaos and then went round again, they thought. And because that was what they thought, it was what they expected. Civilizations from the Greeks to the Norsemen backed that view of the predictable trajectory of human society. Before Christianity, the idea history was moving in the direction of continual progress simply didn't exist. A guy called Robert Nisbet has written about this in his book, History of the Idea of Progress. But the short story is that only Christians expected progress towards a golden age of happiness on earth when Christ returned to banish the darkness and bring in total light. With the European Enlightenment from about 1750 until the end of the 19th century, the Christian hope got secularized, detaching the idea of the Christian linear view of progress from its long-held relationship with God, making it a historical process that was 100% in their view down to being the product of natural causes. Now the Bible had taught that history was in God's hand and that he guides it towards a future you can really hope in. But the linear nature of Christian hope is not a series of better and better eras. And the secular view of progress did promise a linear progression. You get that in Hegel, you get it in Marx, you get it in Western culture, which cruised into the 20th century with a confident hope for history. People believed the future would be better than the past and that life would be better for their children than it was for them. And then they came to expect it. But progress was broken. Hope and belief in progress got broken decisively in what happened in the 20th century. The first half of that century saw two wretched and horrible worldwide wars, culminating in the dropping of a nuclear bomb, and that left us in the Cold War, which followed on from it. Progressivism was a creed that didn't match the observed reality, and the hope that folks had put in that progressivism was radically deferred. Progress was broken. Now, though we have a little era when progress was trying to be resurrected. The dawn of the technological era did bring some hope that things would improve again, as technological progress was confused with human progress, conceived again on a linear pattern. That didn't last. This return to progressivism was reburied. Those progress resurgent voices are being challenged again by many who point not to the world wars and the Holocaust of the mid-20th century, but to the extent to which the intractable problems of our 21st century are in fact caused, not solved, by our technological advances, climate change, pandemics arising out of technological farming practices and spreading because of the globalization of our economy through technological advances. It all raises the question, doesn't it, as to why progress has failed. So here we go, second point. Why has progress failed? As we approach the close of the first quarter of the 21st century, you may or may not have noticed, but sci-fi films no longer provide us with optimistic scenarios about the future. And young adults are far less likely to marry and start families, or even to vote. Why? It's because the cultural loss of hope is almost palpable, and it's growing. Now, there were two obvious design flaws in the Western idea of progress that decisively doomed it. Firstly, it was based off a faulty anthropology. The advocates of hope in human progress didn't reckon with human nature. Western progressives reckoned that as knowledge increased, life would get better, but that depended crucially on human beings using greater knowledge for the greater good. In fact, they should have predicted that things wouldn't actually turn out like that. They presumed the fundamental goodness of human nature, and that wasn't real. What do you mean it's not real? Well, to put a very sharp point on the ability of technology to guarantee progress, there was technology there aplenty, but it didn't end up helping anyone very much at Auschwitz. Because human nature determines how such powerful opportunities as that offered by technology gets used, and there's the issue. And it was Lord David Cecil who summed up this neatly at the end of World War II. "The jargon of the philosophy of progress," he writes, "taught us to think that the savage and primitive state of man is behind us. Taught us to think that the savage and primitive state of man is behind us. But barbarism is not behind us. It is within us." If you've ever read William Golding's book, Lord of the Flies, published in 1954, possibly in school as a set book, you'll have read a portrayal of human nature in a description of how a group of maroon boys regressed into wretched barbarism once left to their own devices, and did so very quickly. What you may not have cottoned onto is that this was a response made in tension with a book, an earlier book of 1857, The Coral Island. You may have read that one as well, referenced by Golding in his own book, and it arises from the entire way the book portrays the loss of hope in historical progress that we're talking about here today. Rousseau had persuaded society that we are in ourselves pure and good, and it's only society that ruins us, teaching us to be selfish and exploitative. But disillusioned with what he had observed in his world, Golding wrote that Lord of the Flies book to say that was nonsense, and that the evil we see in society is the outworking of our own nature, meaning that this faith and hope in progress is fatally doomed. It might make us more complicated people. It doesn't make us better ones. And there is the first reason that progressivism has failed. But there's one more factor in this. Secular progressivism is based in secularism. And what secularism has to offer for the future is oblivion. Just stop and think. The proponents of secular faith in progress fail to take account of the fact that secularism is fundamentally and irrecoverably pessimistic about the future that lies ahead of us. There can be, by definition, very little hope in it, not just because human nature is so fatally flawed. See, the original Christian idea of historical progress was that history is moving not just to an end, but to something good beyond history. Secularism reckons it's all just going to end when the sun goes out and the planet falls into pointless oblivion. While God's end game is a renewed world resulting from a creative and carefully carried out objective of his. But the secular idea of progress believes in nothing at all beyond this material world. It's just going to go up with a big bang, I guess. Secular hope cannot overcome death in a resurrected future, nor can it hope in the redemption of the broken world we live in into a new created world. As Keller writes in the book I took my own pre-Easter read this year, and I've quoted to you a lot in the course of this series, which comes to an end today. As Keller writes, the secular hope is only for a progress that's very temporary. It assumes the actual destiny of human history is complete oblivion. It's Hope in Times of Fear is the book, and it's page 204. And he goes on a few pages later to say that for the secular thinker, there is therefore no hope. Unless, he says, unless there is a God who's promised to guide history not to an end, but to a new beginning, to a world in which finally death and evil are completely destroyed and justice and peace reign supreme. The sign of which, says Keller, is the resurrection. The resurrection is a sign of what's coming, he says. The down payment there in the life of the Spirit, following the resurrection as the fruit of the resurrection, the key to the good world coming. So let's have a look then at the hope of the resurrection. That's where human thinking has got us, and it's good to expose that, and I've exposed it at some length. I hope for our benefit, so that we can see the background against which the hope of the resurrection comes into our era of anxiety, and why our era is so anxious as it is. Secondly, then, let's look at the hope of the resurrection spoken and sworn by God. This is the answer to the questions thrown up in our culture about the possibility of hope in the future, and the response to the abandonment of any hope of hope as the logical consequence of a secular view of the world. The hope of hope is found across Scripture. But here in our text, in Hebrews 6:19, its benefit to humanity is expressed in terms of the anchoring effect the hope of the resurrection has on the believing soul. We have this hope, Hebrews 6:19 says, as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, which reaches inside behind the curtain where Jesus, our forerunner, entered on our behalf. Now, we said the book of Hebrews draws a lot on the Old Testament and depends on a knowledge of the Old Testament in those who are receiving and reading it. What you've got there in that verse about this hope being an anchor for the soul, reaching inside behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as our forerunner on our behalf, that's a reference that draws heavily on the reader's intimate knowledge of the Jerusalem temple and the symbolic significance of its floor plan and its furnishings. You see, inside that curtain that's being referred to was the representation of the holiest place in heaven, where God's throne was to be found at the place of atonement, satisfaction, you might say, for human sin and rebellion against God, where paradise was restored. And Jesus going there was the ultimate destination of his journey through a perfect human life, atoning death, life-giving resurrection, to return to glory and send the Holy Spirit to be God with his whole church, to lead us all also into the paradise of God. In the words of our text, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, which reaches inside behind the curtain where Jesus, our forerunner, entered on our behalf, our resurrected Lord. Now, we just need to set that in its context to grasp what's being said to establish this hope for humanity. What is the whole point of Hebrews? Well, first of all, who's it for? Chapter 1, verse 1 says that both the people receiving this letter and the person or people sending it were those whose ancestors heard the prophet speak. Sounds like we're talking about people of Hebrew descent. Now, the book does seem to both display and presuppose that detailed knowledge of the Old Testament background to the New Testament, and the author does seem to have at least been close to the apostles, if not one of them, as chapter 2 shows the author had a first-hand relationship with the Lord, either as a disciple or at least first-hand with the other disciples. And while there have been people who have tried to argue the author was Paul or one of his colleagues like Barnabas or Apollos, we really don't know who wrote Hebrews or who they wrote it to, although they were all very Old Testament aware. And we can reconstruct from the message of the book itself the internal evidence that there was a need to persuade these people of Jewish heritage who've been around a Christian view of the world not to go back to the old faith that was now fulfilled in Christ. Chapter 10 seems to suggest these people are experiencing persecution and imprisonment, and because of their association with Jesus, that may well have been driving the need for them to be addressed like this. Don't go back, boys. Don't go back. The earlier chapters then of the book spend a lot of time showing how, in one way after another, Christ and the covenant he brought are better than what they had with Moses and the law. So don't turn back to that. Now, that background goes a long way to explain the structure and the purpose of this letter. There's a short introduction, we just referred to it, in chapter 1, 1 to 3, followed by 1, 1 to 4, followed by four sections comparing and contrasting Jesus with key people and events from Israel's past, which they're not to go back to. Here's the first contrast, angels in the Torah, and that's chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews. Now, from the start, at the outset in the introduction, the author shows that it's the better nature of Jesus over the Old Testament stuff that is going to be a big theme. He sets off like this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the universe. That's better, isn't it? That's better. And then he shows how much better Jesus is. He says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Job done. So different from the Levitical priesthood and going on and on and on. So he, that's Jesus, became as much superior to the angels as the name he's inherited is superior to theirs. Better have the Son of God than a flawed human prophet. Better have the one who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, that is the exact imprint of his personal divine nature. Better have him who also speaks and it is done throughout creation, who sits beside the Father on heaven's settee-sized throne. The incarnate Jesus is to God, like the light beams to the sun. And the wax impression to the signet ring, says Hebrews. Jesus is God become human as the Son. You don't get better than that. So there's the elevated view of Jesus that gets explored throughout the letter. And then from that description of who Jesus is, the author goes on to describe how Jesus is not just superior to God's earthly messengers, the prophets, but also to his heavenly ones, the angels. Why angels? Because Deuteronomy 33:2 tells us that the Moses and the ancient Hebrews, they received the law through angels. The law was given through angels. But we have received the Christian message through God's very own incarnate Son. Better. Better because it's much more direct and therefore not to be turned back from to the old and less superior covenant. Don't go back to the old ways. Now it all speaks of God's humility, that he joined himself to humanity and shared humanity's tragically mortal fate, and his greatness, that he took on humanity's deathly destiny and beat it into submission by forging from it an eternal hope of glory through his death and resurrection from the grave. Well, that's better, that's better, that's better. Better than the covenant mediated through angels. And next, Hebrews compares Jesus to Moses and the promised land. That's in Hebrews 3 and 4. Jesus is better than Moses. Holds out a hope, a better hope than that offered to the people wandering in the Sinai wilderness as we wander out here in our wilderness on earth. Now, of course, Moses led the ancient Hebrews through the wilderness and built the tabernacle as their focus of worship. But Jesus is also the leader of God's people. Follow me, he said, and they did. But whereas Moses was the builder of a worship tent, Jesus is the creator of all creation. Heavens and earth. The thing is, the first post-Exodus Hebrews, they rebelled against Moses and wanted to turn back. They did it in the wilderness. And as a result of that, they lost their hope of ever entering into the rest that God had offered them in the promised land. And that's where the second warning of the book occurs. If Jesus is a much higher leader than Moses, how much greater are the stakes if we rebel against him? The message is this. Surely we are ourselves in a wilderness type situation in this world where we need to trust in God for the hope of a promised land, a promised future that is yet to be realized. So let's be sure, the warning goes, that we don't rebel against him on the way there. And the next comparison is between Jesus and the Levitical priesthood, priests and Melchizedek in Hebrews 5-7. In this section, it's the section our text actually comes from, the author of Hebrews is dealing with the priests in Israel and the sacrifices they had to offer that covered the due penalty for the sin of the people God planned to bring into his hoped for promised land rest. The thing is, those priests were themselves morally flawed people. So they had to constantly offer sacrifices for their own sins, as well as the people's. The system was flawed. Something more was needed, and the author argues that Jesus is that something more. He is the ultimate priestly go-between between God and mankind, sacrificing himself to make the relationship and the communication possible. Now, because it's so steeped in the Old Testament, no doubt, in line with Psalm 110, the priest from the line of David, Hebrews tells us, will be a priest in the order not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek, the ultimate priest king. He'll be morally flawless and eternally available for his people, so he's superior to any other mediator between God and humanity. And the warning then is appropriate, that's offered in the light of this comparison. To reject Jesus is to reject your only and best chance to be fully reconciled to God, so don't do that. And that comparison then carries us forward into the last comparison of the four in chapters 8 to 10. The contrast between Jesus' sacrifice and covenant and the sacrifice and covenant of the Old Testament. The author shows us how, in the words of the old hymn, the Lord's death on the cross is better than all the blood of bulls and goats on Israel's altars slain. Do you know that old hymn? It's great. Those sacrifices had to be offered constantly, but Jesus offered his life once and for all on the cross. which was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. So the warning is to avoid walking away from that much better offer of Christ's forgiveness, because that would be like turning your back on such a great offer of once for all grace and mercy, sufficient for all. The foundation of the new covenant spoken of by the prophets, where all sins are forgiven. Why would you do such a thing as that? And then from this point on, having shown Jesus to be the superior and transcendently better offer of God, so don't turn back. The rest of the book is just one big challenge to follow Jesus. The point of this is twofold. It is to show Jesus as superior to any other option on offer, and it is to encourage the readers to stay faithful to this superior Jesus in spite of the perception and hardships they encounter. It's as simple as that. The anchor for the soul that is there is better than anything else on offer. Simple as that. Every section of the book includes a strong warning not to abandon Jesus for this reason. Because here in the gospel, in Hebrews, is the anchor in hope for the Christian soul. Our hope in this transcendently superior Jesus, who transcends the way humanity experiences life, our human experience, our human existence. The hope in this seals our destiny by his sin-atoning death and death-defying resurrection, sending the new covenant life in the Spirit to the heirs of his grace. This is hope for our era of anxiety. And we have this hope in that resurrected Jesus as the anchor of our soul in this wilderness wandering of ours, where we have to trust his promise of what his death and resurrection make sure of in the here and now, but that is as yet still awaited and to come. We have to trust him with what we see and have now, in hope, sure and certain hope, that it seals what he's bringing to us down the pipe, that destiny, that progress that we don't achieve, that history doesn't work out, but that he brings us to. It's a hope, according to Hebrews 6, that is spoken and sworn. Hebrews 6:17-20 clearly addresses the shortly of this hope in the future that God is giving us the opportunity to progress into. Because, it says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. The two things referred to there sealing the hope. First, there is the word of the God who cannot lie. God has indicated this is what he's doing. This is his purpose, and he's not a liar. He cannot lie because he's God. He's told us. And what the God of truth says is always going to be inherently and absolutely true. But secondly, what seals it again, God reinforced what he'd said with the promise, with the oath, so we'd be sure of it. A sworn covenant promise through the prophets from Moses onwards. And the outcome of that, the fruit of it all, is anchored souls in a wind and storm-tossed, scary world. The same world these Hebrew readers of the letter knew, we ourselves too are living through. And if you followed at all closely the news this week from Ukraine and around the world, that's the world I'm speaking of, and it's the sort of world that our text for today grips hold of. We have this hope, says Hebrews 6:19, as an anchor for the soul in a world like this. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, as it was for those people of faith who lived waiting on the promise of God through this terrible world described in Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith there. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, just as they did, firm and secure, and it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus, the one who's gone before, has entered on our behalf. He's become high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, our hope, if we are believers, then, is in the one who came into the wilderness we were banished to. Into his own time frame's era of significant anxiety, because he lived in desperately troubled times. And by the offering of his life once for all on the cross, paying the price of sin, and rising to life again for our salvation, going through the barrier in the temple, that curtain in the verse back there, which was hung to prevent sinful human beings from entering the dangerously holy presence of God. Dangerously holy for sinners. And he went through there restoring the relationship by his atoning death and resurrection for those who follow him, restoring the relationship for them with the promised restoration of relationship with the living God, sealing our access to the throne room of God in eternity, in glory. That's progress. That's where he's bringing us. That's the believer's destiny on account of the crucifixion and resurrection. It's not a straight line progress based on natural cause and effect in history. It's a miracle of God's provision and providence to us, his leadership and his patient grace with us. But that is the anchor that holds for our human souls if we trust in Christ. And that is what transforms, even now, the Christian's experience throughout this era of anxiety. Let's come to a conclusion. The darkest realities of human existence are met and matched and more than mitigated in the death and resurrection of Christ and the sending of his Holy Spirit. Those things have set human history on a trajectory of progression through trial, conflict, persecution and suffering to the glorious throne room of God that is the believer's destiny. Our hope is not in progress, but in redemption. And it is personal, achieved for us, for me, by his grace, not any supposed merits or good works that we can perform. And it is transformational, brought about by faith alone. The message of our series, of our ministry of the Bible this Easter and every day, is that we each need to turn from living within ourselves and to ourselves and for ourselves to living in God, for God, and to God, the crucified, resurrected Saviour, who sends his Spirit to redeem our lives through this era of anxiety to our heavenly home in the paradise of God. And to him alone be every ounce of glory.